In his book, What Good is God?, author Philip Yancey wrote about the 2004 Ukraine election in which the reformer Viktor Yushchenko challenged the entrenched party and nearly died for it. On election day, the exit polls showed Yushchenko with a comfortable lead, but through outright fraud, the government had reversed those results. Yancey writes about that event. That evening, the state-run television reported, "Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger Viktor Yushchenko has been decisively defeated." However, government authorities had not taken into account one feature of Ukrainian television: the translation it provides for the hearing impaired. On the small screen insert in the lower right-hand corner of the television screen, a brave woman raised by deaf-mute parents gave a different message in sign language. "I am addressing the citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what they say. They are lying. And I am ashamed to translate those lies. Yushchenko is our president." No one in the studio understood her radical sign language message. Inspired by that courageous translator, deaf people led what became known as the Orange Revolution. Yancey continues. The text messaged their friends on mobile phones about the fraudulent elections. And soon other journalists took courage and likewise refused to broadcast the party line. Over the next few weeks, as many as a million people wearing orange flooded the capital city of Kiev to demand new elections. The government finally buckled under the pressure, consenting to new elections. And this time, Yushchenko emerged as the undisputed winner. Now, Yancey makes the following point from all of this. Our society is hardly unique. Like the sign language translator in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, along comes a person named Jesus who says, in effect, "Don't believe the big screen. They're lying." It's the poor who are blessed, not the rich. Mourners are blessed too, as well as those who hunger and thirst, and the persecuted. Those who go through life thinking that they're on top will end up on the bottom. And those who go through life feeling that they are on the bottom will end up on top. After all, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his soul? We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 6, it records that our Lord came down from the hills, probably Mount Hermon, after praying all night to his Father, and then he chose 12 from among the many faithful disciples who were following him. He then proceeded to heal all those who had come and were gathered around. As those crowds gathered around him, Jesus turned to his apostles and his disciples, and he gave them some discipleship training. He delivered the address that I have been referring to as the Sermon at the Flat Place on the Mount. Now, both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke record a sermon from Jesus that sounds very much like the same sermon. Only Matthew says that Jesus preached it on a mountain, and Luke says the sermon that he is recording was preached on a plain, on a flat place. I think that they are the same sermon. It's likely that it was preached on a flat place on the mountainside. But this sermon that Jesus preached was, "Don't believe the big screen that the world is displaying. They're lying." It defies what your own common sense tells you what to do. Anyone who accepts these words of Jesus preached in this sermon will look very unnormal. You cannot be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ and look like everyone else who surrounds us in our culture. The content of Jesus' sermon at the flat place on the Mount is very radical. And it calls every person who considers themselves to be a follower of Christ to be radical. Now, the last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, I expressed to you what Jesus did in the sermon at the flat place on the Mount. He focused on attitudes. 2 weeks ago, our scripture passage was that part of Jesus' sermon that deals with our attitude toward circumstances. We studied Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Our attitude toward our circumstances is to hold them up in light of eternity. Do the problems and the circumstances you are facing right now really make much difference in light of eternity? Are they as significant as matters that will last into eternity? Now today our passage brings us to focus on our attitude toward people. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. Next week, it will be our attitude toward ourselves. That will be Luke 6, 39 through 45. And we will conclude Jesus' sermon here with our attitude toward God, verses 46 through 49. But today we are looking at what should be our attitude toward other people, verses 27 through 38 in our passage. I'm going to have us look at three things with regard to our attitude toward other people. Number one, what the attitude toward other people should be. Number two, why we should have this attitude toward other people. And number three, how we can have this attitude toward other people. So we're going to look at the what, the why, and the how. Jesus assumed that anybody who lived for eternal values would get into trouble with the world's crowd. Christians are the salt of the earth. Christians are the light of the world. And sometimes the salt stings. And sometimes the light exposes sin. And the world shows its hatred by avoiding us, by rejecting us, by insulting us, and sometimes even physically abusing us. This is something that Scripture says we must expect. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Also, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." How should we treat our enemies? That is the what of our passage dealing with Jesus' sermon. It is what is to be our attitude toward other people. Jesus says that we must love them aggressively, do them good, and pray for them. Now, before we dig a little deeper, I need to say right away that this cannot be done in our own strength. But it can be done in the power of the Holy Spirit as we apply the gospel to our life. So let's look at our passage now, and then I'm going to explain my last statement there. Our passage is Luke chapter 6, and we pick up with verse 27, reading through 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is gospel life. I'm convinced that we have done such a disservice to so many people by presenting the gospel as if it's only a one-time event in the believer's life. Believe and you will be saved. Never mind that Scripture includes, along with belief, that there is also the response to repent. Our repenting is not a one-time event. Just like our believing, our repenting is ongoing. But our churches are filled with people who cling to the fact that at one time in their life, they expressed a belief in what Jesus did to forgive their sins, but there's been no repenting, especially ongoing. So when such people read a passage like Jesus' sermon at the flat place on the mount, they see his commands as mere suggestions that they could take or leave. And most will leave it. Hey, I expressed my belief at one time in my life. I fulfilled all that is required of me. Such thinking is the result of an incomplete understanding of the gospel, which dominates evangelical Christianity today. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was asked by those who wanted to place their faith in Christ what they should do, Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and demonstrate that repentance by being baptized. Repent means change your mind about God. Thoroughly change your mind about God so that it drastically infects your behavior. This week I saw a tremendously creative gospel presentation. I thought it was very powerful. It was communicating the gospel message very clearly. And as I watched this presentation as it dealt with a holy and righteous God and how man has turned his back on God and has felt the effects of that sin being isolated and away from God and tries everything in his own power and his own way to get back into right standing with God, but it doesn't work. And so God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty, the only thing that works. This presentation powerfully, creatively demonstrates it. I want to show it to you now because I'm going to ask you a question right after. Is it missing anything? Here it is.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, pain, everyone, life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God. The maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner of substance. Seen and unseen. What can and can't be touched. Thoughts, energy, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece. Made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery and concept so cold. It's the reason I stay bold. How God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, infinitely prone. Created in creation and held the eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. The species got diseased and started lusting for this job and artless and complaints. As if the system ain't working. And you said, same breath, he graciously gave us the curse to him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny. Our. Yes. Our sins. It's nature inherited. Black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides trying to prove God is like deep in a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer. An asthma. Choking out our life force. Forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us. Trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Who are we, good beings? Chant, pray, meditate. Well, all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe. But all that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank. But you can give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list. Because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get twisted to what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says in part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone dying in place. And that someone got to be perfect. Or the pain ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness. His death functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheer because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, blood-stained son of man. Fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God brings into us, God gave up to redeem us. Anyone and everyone. And by everyone, I mean everyone. Who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. And this is the gospel. God, our sin.
Everyone. Bye. Powerfully communicates, doesn't it? There's a lot that we can say hallelujah to in that. The first time I saw that through, I was rejoicing with the clarity of how much was pronounced about God and His righteousness and how we need a Savior and how Jesus fulfills that. And very creative and put through. And then at the very end, he says, all we need to do is believe. And that's true. We do need to believe. But what's it missing? Repent. Repent. Now, I have been part of this evangelical system for years and years and years, giving gospel presentations and telling folks, all you need to do is simply believe. Forgetting about repentance. Forgetting about that part of it. That gospel part of it. So in a very creative way, that communicates so well to us and to younger generations in particular. But it is the typical gospel message today that is being presented. It's not complete. It clearly brought out all of those things of the gospel, but it left off repentance. An incomplete gospel understanding has so-called believers of Christ looking at such tough commands as Jesus, like these that we see in our passage today, and seeing them as options that may or may not be obeyed. It doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter to the very few who were super spiritual, who were religious fanatics. But the majority of believers don't need to heed this. You're okay with just belief. Repentance that means life change really isn't necessary. If that's along the lines of your thinking, I beg of you to consider the gospel again. It could be that you have placed a wrongful trust in an incomplete gospel. I beg of you to please ignore the big screen of today's Christianity. They're lying to you. Now, having said all of that, it needs also to be clearly said that we must not look at these admonitions as a series of rules to be obeyed. They describe an attitude of the heart, an aggressive love. And they describe what expresses itself selflessly. It is positive when others are negative. It is generous when others are selfish, all to the glory of God. It's an inner disposition of a gospel life. It's aggressive, not passive love. Please don't see these as legal duty, especially in order to be saved. Now, the sheer difficulty of these commands has led to discussion of how literal are we to take this? Do we literally offer our other cheek so that it could get hit again? Do we literally give to everyone who asks? Are we to strip ourselves naked if somebody wants our undergarment and our overtop garment? Well, Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10, I think, informs us that our Christian love must exercise discernment. Philippians 1, 9 and 10 says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." And so even as we look at these admonitions of the Lord, as He is telling us that we have got to have an aggressive love, we also need to take in mind what Paul has written here in Philippians, that we are to exercise discernment as we do so. Discernment may lead us to be very literal about this. It may lead to some other kind of behavior, but it will always look different than how the world would respond to the same situation. At least one commentator I read pointed out that these commands of Christ are somewhat figurative, because if we were to follow verse 29 literally, it would lead to nudism. You'd be standing there totally naked. I do not think Jesus wants us to literally pluck our own eyes out to keep us from lust, nor cut our hands off to keep us from stealing either, which is part of the same sermon that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 5. In these passages, it may not be literal, but Jesus does call us to take drastic action that looks different than the rest of the world. That's gospel living. Are you radically different than the world? Verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Do you treat those who persecute you differently than the way anybody else would of the world? Are you more positive? Are you more generous to others than the world is? Do you have an aggressive or a passive love that can only be awakened if others are kind to you? How often do you see something on the news that disgusts you, and then you drop to your knees and you sincerely pray for those who are involved? The what? What is to be our attitude toward others? Is this gospel life? It is the effect that the gospel is to have on every Christian's life. It is the life that Jesus himself lived among his enemies who eventually murdered him. It is the same heart that the Heavenly Father has. Julio Diaz, a 31-year-old Bronx social worker, just wanted to do what he did every night on the way home from work, grab a quick bite to eat at his favorite diner. Only one thing stood in the way from him doing just that. A mugger. When Diaz stepped off the train and onto the subway platform, a teenager ran up to him, pulled out a knife, and demanded Diaz hand over his wallet. Realizing it wasn't worth a fight, Diaz fished the wallet out of his pocket and gave it to the boy. Much to the mugger's surprise, Diaz decided to go the extra mile. As the teen ran away, Diaz called out, "If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm." The boy stopped in his tracks, shocked. Diaz explained that it was quite clear the teen needed money, so he told him, "Keep the wallet and take the coat if he wanted," and asked him if he wanted to grab a bite to eat with him. The boy was too shocked to say no. As the two ate dinner at Diaz's favorite diner, the teen marveled over how many dishwashers and waitresses offered Diaz a wave or a friendly word. He figured Diaz owned the place. When the boy shared his observation, Diaz smiled and said, "Haven't you been taught that you should be nice to everybody?" "Yeah," the teen replied, "but I didn't think people actually behaved that way." The two continued to talk about life and other matters, and when the bill finally came, Diaz told the boy that he needed his wallet to pay. The boy handed it back without even thinking twice. Diaz paid for the meal and offered the teen $20. He also asked that this would-be mugger surrender his knife, which he did. When Diaz told his mother about the encounter, she said, "You're the type of kid that if someone asked you for the time, you would give him your watch." But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The what merges into the why right here. We're to have an aggressive love in order to be sons of the Most High. Now, this expression does not mean in order to be born again into the family of God as a newborn believer. We're not being told to be loving in order to earn our salvation. We can never earn it, just like that video that we just saw demonstrated. That would be like spraying perfume on a corpse. Such good works, even aggressive love, is not effective enough to bring us to salvation. But what it does do, after we have already been saved by believing in Christ and repenting, is that it makes us look an awful lot like God. In the first century, Christ's era, the phrase "son of" was understood to mean possessing the very same characteristics as, having the same appearance. And so the last part of verse 35 means, is when we show aggressive love, we look just like the Heavenly Father. Our Lord encouraged His followers to have the same heart as their Heavenly Father, a heart that is generous toward His sons and equally generous toward His enemies. Why? The issue for humanity, whether sons or enemies, is eternity. God desires that all men come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants His enemies to see His Son in the loving, good, generous lives of His sons and daughters who are living the gospel life. Now that we have seen the what, and now that we have seen the why, it's time to address the all-important how. Because these are very difficult commands from Christ. How is Julio Diaz able to treat that mugger with aggressive love? The only way we will be able to obey these commands of Jesus is to declare our own spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus' first words of this sermon at the flat place on the mount, verse 20, were, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And when Matthew records this sermon, he gives a little greater detail there. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Being poor in spirit means that we recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy. It means that we don't rely on ourselves. In fact, we are convinced that we cannot do so in and of ourselves. Aggressive love can only be produced by God as He expresses it in our hearts. We have to rely on the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And the first step to doing that is a full confession, a full agreement that, "God, I can't do this. I can't live this way. But You can, and I invite You to do it through me." And then we pray for the Lord's power to love like this through us. This is gospel living. Gospel living is the full recognition that we can't, but God supernaturally can. And He could do it through us. Gospel living is living with continual repentance, changing our mind about God and letting it affect our behavior. In this case, here's how it works. Our mind is so changed that we now believe that God, the Father, is protecting us. You know what's stopping us from loving and living this way? Our thoughts that, "Well, I'd be poor in no time. People are just going to walk all over me. I'm going to be a doormat to others." When we repent, When we change our mind about God, we begin to see God as our protector and our provider who is never going to let us down. If we live to give, God will see to it that we receive. But if we only live to get, God will see to it that we lose. Look again at verse 38. It is our motivation to obey these commands of Christ. Verse 38 says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Repent. Change your mind about God. He is aware. He is the rewarder to all who are faithful to Christ's instruction. Repent. Change your mind about God. You don't have to worry about being taken advantage of those who would walk all over you if you obey Christ's command. God is aware. God is the rewarder. Repent! Change your mind about God. You can actually return a blessing to all who persecute you, who disrespect you, who slander your good reputation, who cut you off on the highway, who steal from you, who don't pay you what they owe, who talk down to you, who treat you as a nobody, who try to take advantage of you in any way. God is aware. And He is your rewarder. So repent. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. There's our promise. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. If we live to give, God will see to it that we receive. But if we only live to get, God will see to it that we lose. Repent. Change your mind about God. The world's standard of love must be surpassed. But we can only express aggressive love if we believe that God will see and reward us for doing so. Without this theological view to build on, these commands wilt into futility and foolishness. Our model is God Himself. Jesus is not saying, "Do good deeds for others so they will return the favor someday." Instead, He's calling for actions of aggressive love regardless of how others will respond. The love of believers is to be different from the love that is displayed by our culture around us. Because our Heavenly Father wants to draw others to Himself. If we consider ourselves to be true followers of Christ, aggressive love is our call. We're to love our enemies and truly love them. Are there some whom you hate? And do you, through some perversive twist, imagine that your hate is justified? If so, you're in trouble. For Christ is not ruling your life. You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates the same people you do. Are you doing good to those who hate you, or evil in revenge? If Christ is ruling your heart, it's not going to be revenge. It'll be good. Are you blessing those who curse you? If not, Christ is not on the throne of your heart. Are you praying for those who mistreat you? If so, you are like Jesus. This is an impossible life. It's unnatural. It's unconventional. It is supernatural. It is the gospel life. It is Christ living through us. Let's pray.